So I'll open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Incredible passage, an amazing section of Scripture. It would be impossible in the time allotted this afternoon to give a detailed exposition of this account and all that is taught and implied in these amazing words. Verse 18, we read, "But they all cried out together, the crowd, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Our theme is Jesus or Barabbas. And these things that we read of here in this section are very heavy and serious things that are taking place. As I mentioned this morning, chapter 19 begins the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And we have here the Passion sequence, as it's often referred to in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and 23. There's the account of the plot to kill Jesus by his enemies. For some time, they have been plotting against Jesus, and it comes to a head, a culmination here in this section. We have his arrest, his trial, culminating in his crucifixion and death on the cross, where we stopped. It takes that up in verse 26 of chapter 23, and of course, Jesus is buried there at the end of the chapter. Brethren, this section is really, I guess we could refer to it as the climax, or really the focal point of each one of the four gospel accounts. In fact, as I think I mentioned maybe in the introduction, I can't remember now of your notes, but in the Gospel of John, and of course in the others as well, but the narrative slows down considerably at this point. Matter of fact, over a third of the book of John is taken up with this section of Jesus' life. And why is that? Why is that? Why is it that we have these gospel narratives, these four narratives, and in all four of them, especially in John, that narrative slows down at this point to a much slower pace? And it does so because it's so vital, this section. It is of central importance to our Christian faith. We have here detailed for us those things that we must know about Jesus. We must know that he is the Savior of sinners. As we saw earlier, he came in the way of perfect obedience and humility to save from sin. He came to lay down his life and atonement for sin. And so here in this section, the gospel writers slow down considerably. I mean, really slow down. Sometimes in the gospel accounts, there will be weeks, maybe even months of Jesus' life recorded for us in just a very few short verses. But here in Luke's Gospel, for example, chapters 19 through 23, time slows down 1 week in his life. In fact, in chapters 22 and 23, basically we get one night in the earthly life of Jesus. As I mentioned so far, Jesus has been betrayed by his friends. He has been arrested on trumped-up charges by temple authorities, those who reported to the chief priest of the temple in Jerusalem. He's been put on trial. In fact, he's been put on trial three different times, all in one night. That's why we began back in chapter 22 in verse 63. Three different trials, all in one night. First, the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of the people in Jerusalem, the Jews there. And they brought charges of insurrection against Jesus. They brought charges and accusations that he was seeking to lead a revolt, that he was leading the people astray. He was claiming to be God. And of course, as you know, by Jewish law, that was a capital offense. According to Jewish law, if one claimed to be God, they could be stoned to death for that. Now, don't forget, the Jewish nation is not independent at this time. They are not free, but it's an occupied land or territory. Rome is running the show. Rome is in charge. So the Sanhedrin lacks authority, even though within Jewish law one could be put to death for claiming to be God. They lacked political authority to legally execute Jesus. And so they plot and they connive, and the plan is to get Roman authorities to come on board with them and do it for them. And so they take Jesus, following this trial with the Sanhedrin, they take Jesus before the Roman governor. You know the name, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And as we read the account, at first, Pilate appears to be a bit more reasonable. He examines Jesus, and he comes to the conclusion he's not guilty. I find no fault in this man after an examination. So Pilate appears to be more reasonable. Brethren, he doesn't do his job. He refuses to do the right thing. He won't act justly. He refuses to act with justice and release Jesus. Note what he says there in verse 4 of chapter 23. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. Later he says, I find no guilt in him again. I'll punish him and then release him. Well, what kind of justice is that? I mean, what kind of law is that? By no stretch of the imagination would any court in the sense of justice say not guilty, but you're going to jail anyway. So, Pilate. Pilate's a pragmatist. He acts unjustly. The third trial of the night, actually there are four trials, but this is the twice with Pilate. So the third trial, he's tried before Herod Antipas there in verses 6 through 11. Now, Herod is another a ruler of the Jews, but he's not a Roman, but he's in charge of under Rome. He's in charge of the district where Jesus was born, Galilee, and he also found nothing in Jesus that was worthy of death. And so what does Herod do? He sends him back to Pilate. It is interesting in our passage, and there's so much that we could say about this passage, that Herod and Pilate become friends. They didn't like each other before this night. Oh, but now they're the kind of buddies. So he sends him back to Pilate, and in our passage, we have the final verdict, as it were, upon Jesus. Pilate stands before the same crowd, the same group of people, except it's probably grown in number by this time, and it's close to a riot. They are yelling out and calling for Pilate to do something with Jesus. And Pilate says to them, comes out, addresses the crowd, this mob. He says, look, I find nothing wrong in this man. And so I'll punish him and release him. Again, how incredible. I find nothing wrong with him, but I'm going to punish him anyway. I'm going to punish him regardless, and then I'll let him go. But that doesn't satisfy the crowd. No contentment in that. Jesus has been tried. Pilate has the final say in what happens to him, and he speaks to the crowd. He says, look, you said, Pilate is speaking. This is what you said. This is what, when you brought this man to me, you said he was misleading the people. I don't see it. I just don't see it. You said he was stirring the people up. I've talked with him. I've examined him. I don't see it. And there's no warrant, you see, for the death penalty. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll punish him. I'll flog him. I'll beat him. And then I'll release him. But the crowd demands instead that he be crucified. Now in Luke, and in the other Gospels, and as I've mentioned this already, that while not all of the same details are recorded in all the Gospels, they all have a different view. They're not contradictory by any stretch, but they record some different details and different vantage points. But they all have this. They all have this, that it was a custom. And in fact, history tells us that it was a fairly recent custom. Here in Jerusalem, that at the time of Passover, this height of Jewish nationalism and religion, at the time of Passover, it was a recent custom for the Roman governor to release a prisoner, usually a Jewish prisoner, a Jewish political prisoner. And it served the purpose to kind of appease the Jewish people. And if you think about it, kind of makes sense on their part. I mean, you have a nation that's under authority that they're not happy about being occupied, threatening revolution, a discontent group of people, and you have a limited occupying authority trying to keep things under wraps, trying to keep things under control and normal. So in recent years in Jerusalem, it had become this tradition by the governor. Okay, it's Passover, and I will release at least one man from the prison. And so Pilate asked the people, this crowd, okay, who do you want me to release? Now, certainly in Pilate's mind, he's thinking Jesus. Well, they do want him to release Jesus, but a different Jesus. Mention that a little bit later. And so they say to Pilate, release to us Barabbas. Verse 18. Pilate, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? We choose Barabbas. That's who we want. And in verse 19, Luke tells us who Barabbas is. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So here's a man who was guilty of trying to bring about a revolt, an insurrection. He obviously was a leader in this. I think we'll see in a moment, even from some of the other accounts, probably what we would classify today as a terrorist. I know that can be confusing. You know, people talk about one man's terrorist as another man's freedom fighter. But here he is, a man who has been found guilty of rebellion, started right there in the city of Jerusalem, which was under Pilate's authority, and for murder. So a rebel leading insurrection and a murderer. And he's a bad man, in prison for insurrection and murder. Matthew, in his account, if you don't have to turn there, Matthew 27:16 says that he was notorious, this Barabbas. So this was not this wasn't a nobody, but this was somebody who was well known by the people. So it's not just one of the usual suspects that Rome would have gone out and picked up, you know, on a Saturday night sting and bring him into to custody. He was notorious and well known. Again, as I mentioned, a terrorist by our measure. And we can also infer from the other accounts, as I mentioned, that his name was probably Jesus Barabbas. It was probably his name. And don't look surprised by that. I mean, Jesus was a very common name at that time. It's the same name as the Jewish Joshua, Yeshua. So Jesus Barabbas. And so Barabbas would have been almost like a last name. It was literally Jesus, the son of Abbas, or Jesus Bar, which the son. Remember Peter Bar Jonah. Jesus Bar, the son of Abbas, the teacher, is what it literally meant. And so Pilate asked, do you want me to release Jesus, who's called the Christ, or Jesus, who is called Barabbas, the son of the teacher? And they say, we want Barabbas. That's who we choose. The people's choice. Earlier that week, the people were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, the covenant God, the promise-keeping God. Here he is, the king. Hosanna. Hosanna. Save now, Lord. Now, give us Barabbas. And Pilate releases him at the urging and the instigating, of course, of the temple authorities. The other accounts, by comparing them, we know how they were mingled amongst the crowd and stirring them up. And so Pilate gives in. And let me point out something that's very important to what we will consider next. And Luke is very careful to point this out. They are asking for a man to be released who is guilty of exactly what Jesus was accused of. The very things that they said Jesus has done, and we want him arrested, we want him executed. This man, Barabbas, has been found guilty of. He's actually done what Jesus is accused of. Jesus was charged with misleading the people. He was charged with stirring them up, trying to cause insurrection against Rome, claiming to be a king. He's trying to start a revolution against Rome. Pilate says, look, I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. Do you want me to release him or somebody else? And they say, we want the guy who actually started a revolution against Rome. That's the guy we want. Give us Barabbas. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, when you think of it? That's how sin is, though, isn't it? Sin is just spiritual insanity, isn't it? We're mad with sin is the way the world is. But I don't think that that's the reason God allowed it to happen. This comparison with Jesus, who is called the Christ, and Jesus Barabbas, the son of the teacher. And I don't believe that that's exactly the reason each gospel writer recorded it so carefully. Rather, I think we have here something really wonderfully wonderful illustrated. In Jesus and Barabbas, there is what some have referred to as the great exchange illustrated. And I think the second note in your outline, that we have an illustration of grace is what we have here. We always say, don't we, grace is always the answer. Well, here's a wonderful illustration of grace. Here's a picture of God's grace towards us. Brethren, here is a picture of substitutionary atonement. This is a week when a lot of people around the world will be talking about Jesus. A lot of people. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the world is full of people thinking and writing about what Jesus did and what he came to do, the significance of why he came in the first place. People talking about who he was. People talking about his teaching. The miracles that he performed, speaking of his disciples, the church he founded, and most of all, his cross and resurrection. It'll be a focus of many Christians, professing Christians around the world. So one of the biggest questions throughout history, what did Jesus come to do? And following that, what does it mean? What did Jesus really come to do, and what does it mean? In Christendom, now you know what I mean by Christendom. I'm not talking about amongst born again, all born again, but in Christendom, all of those who come under the label of being Christian. In Christendom, throughout the world, there are more than a billion people under the name Christian. A billion. It's a lot of people. And we all, to some measure or another, might be thinking about it. We might be thinking about it, this, who Christ is. We might be thinking about it a lot, these people, or maybe not so much. We have a view, though, of what it is that Jesus came to do. All billion of these people have some idea, some view. Now, I want to talk to you, it's in your notes so you can follow. There are basically three perspectives on what it is Jesus came to do in regards specifically to what we call the atonement. Three primary views of what it is Jesus came to do in regards to what we refer to as the atonement. And first, there is the ransom view of the atonement. The ransom view of atonement says that Adam, and you know Adam back in Genesis, that he fell into sin way back in the garden, created in God's image in the very righteousness of God, given all things necessary. He fell into sin, and in that fall, he forfeited his soul. He forfeited not only his soul, but all that he possessed and the world to the devil. It's the outcome of sinning against God, right? And certainly, it's true. And essentially, this ransom view says that Adam and Eve, you see, by sinning, and in this fall, they handed over the world which they'd been put in charge of. Remember, Jesus, God said, I want you to exercise dominion. They've been put in charge of this. And in sinning and in the fall, they put it, turned it over to the devil. And Jesus came to buy it back. Now that view is really abused by some who actually speak of Jesus making atonement to the devil and some of the faith movement guys today, and that's just a heresy. But Jesus did come to buy back that which was lost, the ransom view of the atonement. Win it back by dying on the cross and rising again. The ransom view, like a military victory which Jesus won over the evil forces of the world by dying on the cross. And some of you can think of a number of verses that support that. The second view, or the second idea that people have of the atonement, is sometimes called by theologians the moral influence view of the atonement. The moral influence view of the... Now, that one is abused even more, specifically by liberals, who see nothing at all in the cross of Jesus except this beautiful example. Moral influence view of the atonement says that Jesus' death on the cross, his atonement, is a lesson or example of love. It's an example for us of God's great love for us. So that's the that is the moral influence view of the atonement. The ransom view of the atonement, the moral influence view. But the third view is the substitutionary view of the atonement. And that simply means that our number one, my, your biggest problem, beyond the reality of, it's a problem that there is evil in the world, beyond the reality of that, beyond the reality that there's a devil and he does wickedness, our biggest problem, beyond the fact that we're not very loving and don't like each other all that much, don't get along but fight, and we are immoral, our biggest problem, this view, the substitutionary view says, our biggest problem is that there is this tremendous distance, this gap, unbridgeable gap between us and God. That it started with Adam and Eve in the garden, but it's also caused by our own personal rebellion and sin against God. The Bible says we are apart from God, does it not? That we are apart from God and we are in the world under sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Always, always, always we don't do what God wants us to do. And always we do what he doesn't want us to do. Always, always. We are always turning away from him in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Always, always we put something else or someone else in the place of God. It might even be something that's noble and fine and good. But that's what we do. And so there's this huge gap. It's unbridgeable. There is this debt, as it were, that we owe to God, and it's impossible for us to pay it. And this means that Jesus died as a substitute for his people. That's the substitution view of the atonement. He received the just penalty for our sins. He died instead of us. That's a very literal way to think of it. When the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, literally is saying, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself instead of me. He died instead of us. Our sins are counted as his sins. We call that imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. That's why he went to the cross. And his innocence, his obedience, his righteousness are counted as our righteousness, imputed to us. You read about that in Romans chapter 5. So when God looked upon Jesus there on the cross, he saw what? Well, he saw our sinfulness. Jesus had no sin. He saw our sinfulness. He saw our rebellion. He saw our wickedness. And when he looks upon us, what does he see? He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees Jesus' perfection, Jesus' obedience. And so three views of the atonement. Which one's correct? Well, they're all correct. They're all biblical. Jesus did come. Jesus did come to destroy the works of the devil. John says, why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. Paul talks about him triumphing over the devil and his minions on the cross. Jesus did come and die on the cross to show us what our lives are to be like. Right? Peter makes a big deal about that, speaking of the cross. And Christ on that cross, setting for us an example. And Jesus calls us to do what? To take up our crosses and follow him. He means for us to give up our lives in obedience to him and to care for others. That's true. That's true. But brethren, most importantly, and so if I were to ask the question, which one of those views might be most central or most important, and I would say that the answer is that we see Jesus giving himself up in the place of or instead of others as the substitute for us in order to pay for our sins, to gain us God's favor and love. God is holy. Sometimes people like to get into these silly debates about what God can and cannot do and somehow proving that God can't, or showing that God can't do something in their mind proves that God must not exist, or at least not this God of the Bible. Just, so, I mean, such absolute nonsense. I mean, God is bound by his character. That doesn't mean that he's not free. He's God. He's holy. So he cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. And God cannot overlook sin. So there's a number of things that God cannot do, and one is he cannot overlook sin, he cannot overlook rebellion, he cannot overlook wickedness. That's his nature. He's holy and righteous, and he must deal with it. And so, brethren, our forgiveness, you see, because of that, because of the very nature of God, our forgiveness necessarily, I use that word very carefully, but I must emphasize it, our forgiveness necessarily comes at a high cost. God cannot simply sweep our sins under the carpet. God cannot simply say, well, I'm just going to choose to ignore. So our forgiveness comes at a high cost, one we could never bear. Never. And Jesus pays it all. Pays it all for us. Now, this is a major theme, this substitutionary atonement view. This is a major theme running throughout Scripture. So let me give you just a few examples. We won't take the time to turn to all of these, but a biblical survey, if you will. And let me take you all the way back to the book of Genesis. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. They have fallen, and they're aware of their nakedness, and they're ashamed. And they are hiding from God. And what do? They try to cover themselves making clothes out of fig leaves. Now, then, how successful was that? Not very. Doesn't work. And so God does what? God kills an animal. An animal for what purpose? He does so to cover them with its skin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. So their nakedness covered how? By the death of another. Substitute. Staying in Genesis, there's the time Abraham took his son up on Mount Moriah. It's one of my favorite narratives in all the Bible. What a wonderful story. This man of faith, Abraham. God says, I want you to take your son, this son of promise that you've been waiting for, and I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah. I want you to make him a sacrifice. You know the story. And up they go. And Isaac is observant. He says, Father, there's the wood. We have some fire. Where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, there's this wonderful promise. God will, Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself the lamb for an offering. The death of another. A substitute. Wonderful picture. In the book of Exodus, in Egypt, as the people of Israel were about to leave, and you remember the plagues that God sent to Pharaoh in his stubbornness and in his rebellion, and these plagues that came upon all the people of Egypt. And you remember the last plague that God sent, the firstborn of every household, the firstborn son of every household would be wiped out. And the children of Israel were to do what? They were to take a lamb, and they were to slay the lamb, the Passover. And they were to smear the blood on the doorpost. And in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood of another, when I see the blood of a substitute, I will pass over you. We could go on, couldn't we? We could read about the tabernacle. We could read about the temple throughout the Old Testament. The countless thousands of blood sacrifices for the people offered year after year, and they all pointed to a time when God would send the only substitute, the only sacrifice that could really and completely take away and atone for sin. There was the single great day of atonement. You remember, written into the Old Testament law, the high priest for the people once a year would make a sin offering. He would kill a bull, and he would burn it for the sins of the people. He would take a goat, and he would lay his hands upon the goat, symbolically putting the people's sins on it. And he would send the goat, the scapegoat, into the wilderness by itself to die outside the camp, outside the city. All of that showing what God would do with our sins. This whole idea of substitution, it just runs throughout the Old Testament. But later, the prophets declared that God would indeed punish the people for their sins. They'd acted unjustly. They had turned a cold shoulder to God, says Isaiah, and that he would certainly deal with those sins. And the prophets also said that God would certainly take those sins away. And so in the Old Testament, there are these promises of the suffering servant. Throughout the book of Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgression, substitute. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just a few examples in the Old Testament. Don't tell me substitutionary atonement's not important doctrine or not vital. When the church quits focusing on substitutionary atonement, they lose the gospel. You can't have the gospel without it. And brethren, make no mistake, it's the major theme in the New Testament. The Old Testament points forward in promise. The New Testament rejoices in fulfillment to Jesus coming to be the substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins, to bring us to God, to bridge that huge gap that we talked about. It's the major theme. And let me just share with you a few examples from Paul's words first. And I won't comment. Let me just read them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think maybe one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture concerning this theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Substitute. Galatians chapter 3. Again, staying with Paul, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, instead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's Paul's own testimony. I mentioned it early. I lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul. I don't know. I don't know. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's the major theme in Peter's writings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And certainly John the Apostle makes much of this. Matter of fact, in his gospel, he recorded the words of John Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and certainly that's a major theme in his first epistle. And brother, here's the point. I hope that we get substitutionary atonement is a big deal. It's not something insignificant. It's a big deal. But back to Barabbas now for a moment. His name is actually kind of wonderful. His name it's Aramaic, and it means the son of a teacher. And in that culture, a teacher was highly regarded. In that culture, a teacher was more than simply a conveyor of information to children, but a dispenser of truth and righteousness. It was someone with respect. Remember when Nicodemus went to Jesus? Teacher, rabbi, So Barabbas, the son of a teacher, a dignified name, as creatures of God, we are his children. In a sense, we have a dignified name. We have a wonderful a heritage and inheritance. However, we've become enemies of our Father. We have fallen in sin and we have forfeited all that. We're rebels and murderers. We exist in a prison of our own making. But the good news, Jesus has taken our place. And again, I don't want to speculate, but Barabbas may have started out fighting for a good cause. I don't know. Maybe a Jewish rebel, a patriot against pagan invaders and usurpers, the cruel Romans, and they were cruel and they were harsh. But his protests had become violent and murderous. That's often the case in history. And let me just say a few things about the cross of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, next Lord's Day we will think about his resurrection, the blessings of resurrection. And then we'll come together for the Lord's Supper, so we'll be thinking of it. Let me just say a few things about the cross of Christ. It completely overtakes us. At first, it may appear that it has overtaken Christ, or it overtakes Christ, but it doesn't. When we see the cross properly, in biblical focus, we see the ugliness and we see the depth of our own sin. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that true? What did it take to save me? Cross. It took the cross. That, brethren, is the measure of how bad I am. All my pretenses, all of my masks, all of my excuses removed. And the cross reminds us that God is not in the least interested in religion. That God is not interested in how well or not we're doing. How well or not we cross our I's and dot our T's and dot our I's. And doing those things expected, you know, of good Christian people or any other kind of religious people. Not interested in how much we conserve and recycle. Or any number of good things that you may be about. God is not interested that I'm a conservative Republican. It's not his first concern. Might surprise some of you. God is Republican, isn't he? Is that what some may think? Doesn't do me any good before God. Not a bit. You see, the cross says all of your goodness, all of it, you can never atone for your sin. Your good works, all of your good works, it's filth before him. All of your motives, all your true motives of heart are exposed. And way too often, you see, and here's how it is with us, if we're honest, we know this is true, we're not so interested in pleasing God, but impressing others. And listen, I'm not preaching to you because pastors have an upper hand in impressing others. And it's a horrible thing. But the cross tells us that we are empty, you see. That's what the cross tells me. The cross says that we have nothing for God, and the cross shows that we have nothing to say before God, that we must keep silent before him. And yet, here's the thing. When we see the cross, we see the magnitude of his love for us. The second thing about the cross, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died to save every kind of sinners. Sinner. Jesus died to save terrorists in his own day. He died to save people like Barabbas. I don't know. You know, there's tradition that Barabbas may have been converted. I don't have any idea about Barabbas, but I will say this. Jesus died to save men like him. He died to save Hindu pagans in Gujarat. We pray for the church there in Northern Ireland, and it's in the middle of a land where it is against the law to proselyte or to evangelize. And Christ died to save Hindus in Gujarat who pray to hundreds, thousands of deities for a better reincarnation. Christ died to save potheads in Eugene, Oregon. He died to save gang members in L.A. or Detroit, Portland, people on the street, He died to save people like that. He died to save, he died to save sober, serious, conscientious, homeschooling parents who are gripped not by obvious sins, but maybe the worst one, pride and self-righteousness. He died to save prostitutes and their johns. Christ died to save drug dealers and their users. He died to save psychoanalysts and their troubled patients. He died to save pastors and the people in their congregation. Christ died to save blacks and whites. He died to save religious sinners and non-religious sinners. He died to save Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, old and young. And along with that, Jesus died not only to reconcile sinners to God, but to one another. And isn't that an amazing thought? I always think of those churches back in the New Testament, that church at Rome. Can you imagine the cultural diversity in that church? Gentile and Jew, slave and slave owners, in the same church. And there are people in that list that I just went through who undoubtedly that we don't care to be around that much. You know, there are some people that I just, in my own mind, I don't necessarily tell everybody about it, but they're not my favorite person. And you know what? I'm probably on someone's, on someone, maybe I'm on, maybe one of you have got me on your list. I'm not your favorite person. Don't care to know you that much or that well. Don't want to be around you. But brethren, before the cross of Jesus, we stand, here's the thing, shoulder to shoulder. Before the cross of Christ, we stand empty-handed. Before the cross of Christ, we have nothing to recommend us. There is no difference that matters, okay? There is no difference that matters between us and the next person. We are all sinners. And we are all partners in shared grace. It's always the answer. And in grace, all these other kind of differences, they don't matter. We all stand before God and His Christ. When we are all called to stand before, listen, they're not going to have a special category for Reformed Baptist pastors. All right, all you Reformed Baptist pastors, now get over here in this group. And all you deacons, you come over here, and all you here, and then everybody else just kind of mingle. Let me just kind of sort you out. No, we're going to be shoulder to shoulder on that day. And He calls us now to respond to the cross in faith. Brethren, the last thing I want to say concerning what the cross and there's much we could say. Obviously, we could go on, couldn't we? But here's the last thing I want to say. God can, God does, and God will use even the worst possible and profound human evil for our good and His own praise. I mean, what do you want to make of this story of Jesus and Barabbas? Other than that, I hope we get that, really. Let me repeat it. God can, He does, and will use even the worst possible and profound human evil for our good and His own praise. When the people demanded Barabbas, and Jesus, the Son of God, was taken, and He was tortured, and He was crucified to death. Outside Jerusalem, all those years ago, that was the worst, wasn't it? What possibly tops that in terms of horror and ugliness? What is more evil than that? The very Son of God, Peter was full of that on that day of you with wicked hands. This is what you've done. The Messiah, the one who was promised, the Son of David. This man you've taken with your wicked hands and you crucified him. What a it's a cosmic horror. It's the ugliest and biggest sin ever. Jesus Christ handed over to wicked people to die. That's exactly what God ordained to take place. That was exactly his purpose. And through that sin and horror, brethren, came our salvation. Out of that sin and horror came his exaltation, and came the only hope that we have in the world. Let me end with a commentary by Paul. I heard a good brother preach from this the other night, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read some verses and without much comment, and we'll conclude here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In an ancient world, A criminal, a terrorist, getting a governor's pardon. What do we see? Jesus going to the cross instead. That's what we see. But brethren, in that we see God's power and wisdom. This was the text the brother preached on the other night. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God. The cross. God uses, does, can, will, and does use man's worst imaginable evil, and he can use it for his own good, our good, and his glory. Jesus or Barabbas? Don't choose Barabbas. Don't choose Barabbas. Choose Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. What a great and merciful God you are. We thank you for the fellowship that we share together. We thank you for the gospel. We've been reminded of today of the perfect obedience and humility of Christ, that his kingdom has come in that way, and he has brought salvation and dealt with our sins in that way. And we're also reminded of your wisdom and power in the cross of Christ. Father, we pray that all of us may be found safe in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Bless us, dismiss us now with your love. Watch over us and keep us, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.